So we come to this final chapter in Titus, and over the last 3 weeks we've seen that there's a big problem on the island of Crete, really big problem, because there were leaders who did not teach or exemplify the good news of Jesus, and they were running the church. And of course, people were following their lead. That's what happens when leaders lead, people follow. And according to verse 11 in chapter 2, there was chaos. Their teaching was ruining whole households, that is, whole fellowships that were meeting in homes. And of course, that was a problem, not only in itself, but also because of what happens whenever people see a church that neither knows nor adorns the gospel. People are turned off. Who wants to be part of a church that has no good news, no teaching worth listening to, no people worth being around, no lives being changed, no beauty, no message, no hope? Just religious people who are characterized by a blatant ungodliness. That was the problem in Crete. And it was turning people off, as it would. And so Paul writes this letter, and he says, Titus, make sure, first of all, that you appoint the right leaders who teach and exemplify the gospel. That's the first thing. That's chapter 1. That's the first thing to get right. And we've been looking at this letter because, of course, we ourselves have an election of elders coming up in January. And then, as a follow-on from getting the right leaders, make sure that you teach all the different groups in church. And we saw that last week. Make sure you teach all the different groups so that everyone in church knows and adorns the gospel. And then, all being well, the world will not be turned off, but will instead be attracted. Chapter 2, verse 10, they will find the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And so now we come to chapter 3, which is all about our witness in the world, our work in the world, and whether it's going to be attractive or not, whether it will make the teaching of God our Savior attractive or not. We've thought about church leaders, how they should be. We've thought about all the different groups in church, how they should be. And now we're thinking about the difference that we should make in the world. And I have 2 points that I think need to be made. First of all, show people by the way we live in the world that our hope is in Jesus. And then second, keep your eyes, therefore, on what Jesus has done for us. So first of all, show by the way we live in the world that our hope is in Jesus. That's verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3, and also verses 8 to the end. And then sandwiched in the middle are the verses that really drive and motivate our Christian lives. Verses 4 to 7, we need to keep our eyes on what Jesus has done for us. So those are the two big points. First of all, then, let's show people by the way we live in the world that our hope is in Jesus. We live in a world that is starved of hope. And what happens whenever people have nothing beyond this life to live for? What happens is a desperation to suck happiness and fulfillment out of anything we can in this life. Forget the greater good. No, I want to be happy. I want to be filled in this short life before I die. It's the only thing that matters. Don't talk to me about submission. Don't talk to me about obedience and sacrifice and humble service. No thanks. Life is too short, and I deserve everything I can get while I can. My only duty is whatever I feel will make me happy. That's what the world proclaims as its gospel. Forget about living the life you were given, as in traditional cultures. Forget about the role that you're expected to play traditionally. You got to break free. Isn't that the mantra today? That you know, forget about what other people want of you. You got to do what you want. You got to, you know, look within yourself, be true to yourself, follow your dreams. It's well captured by the words of Elsa in Frozen. We've heard it a lot in our household. She's had more than enough of being the good girl you always have to be. And she turns her back on that now with the words, let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, let it go. Well, maybe that's how you live when you've no hope beyond this life. You know, you just turn in on yourself, and it's all about me, me, me. Forget about the greater good. Given the hope that we have in Jesus, Paul says, something incredibly countercultural. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. That's radically countercultural, isn't it? Be submissive? What? Be obedient? What? Be ready to serve? You see, why would you live like that if you've no greater hope beyond this life? We'd rather strike. We'd rather make threats than ultimatums. We'd rather play power games and be bullish and refuse to serve until we get exactly what we want for ourselves. We'd rather be served than serve. Says no. That's how you used to live, verse 3. At one time we were foolish, disobedient, sucked in by lies about what would make us happy and what we deserve. And ironically, while trying to break free from authority, Paul says, we were just slaves. We were just slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures. We were slaves to envy. We know what that's like, don't we? You're trying to break free from expectations, break free from authority, break free from what other people want of you. Just decide to serve yourself, be true to yourself is the mantra, but actually we're just slaves to envy, Paul says. Always at war with someone or some group or some authority, always fighting for more. Of course, that's how you live when you've got no hope beyond this life. But it's not how we live in the world when we know Jesus. You see, when you know that you've been served by the King of Kings, when you know that you've been given a future and an inheritance that we don't deserve, that's beyond our wildest dreams, then why would we need to fight and grasp for more in this life? If we want to show people that our hope is in Jesus, then we need to embrace the radically countercultural teaching in verses 1 and 2. And to do that, we need to keep our eyes on what Jesus has done for us in verses 4 to 7. You see, we're going to focus now on verses 4 to 7, and these are just fantastic verses. Verse 4 is outrageous, isn't it? Paul has just been talking about being foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved and living in malice and envy and being hated and hitting one another. And if we were to imagine how God might respond to such behavior, we'd be thinking in terms of his holy judgment and wrath. Isn't that right? I mean, that would be right. That would be fair, wouldn't it? So verse 4 is outrageous. In response to the foolishness, disobedience, living in malice, envy, and hate, we read that the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. And he's talking here about the Christmas story. As the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And true enough, Jesus appeared. Better still, God our Savior appeared. The kindness of God, the love. Note that kindness is a person. See that here? Verse 4, kindness is a person. And love is a person. And if you look back to verse 11 in chapter 2, grace is a person. It's not an abstract thing. It's a person. It's Jesus. When you see grace and love and kindness in the world from other people, what you're seeing are little shadows of the ultimate grace and kindness and love that is Jesus. And what did he do when he came? It says he saved us. His work was not to be a mere example. His mission was not merely to show us a better way to live. He came to save us. The baby laid in a simple wooden box had a mission to die on a cruel wooden cross. That's why he came. To die for our sins in our place, because there was no other way for you and me to be rescued from sin and death and hell. But he did it. And that's what we're celebrating today around this table, that he did it. He achieved it. You know, sometimes you hear people, Christian people ask, when did you get saved? It was more a question that I would have heard in Ballymena when I worked there. When did you get saved? And of course, what they mean is, when did you become a Christian? When did you receive the gift, the free gift of God's forgiveness and eternal life? And it's a fair question, but there's a better way to answer it than to start talking about your own response to the gospel, which, let's face it, is never what it should be. If you were to ask me, when did you get saved? My answer is simple. About 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross, in my place, paying the full penalty for all my sin, he saved us. I'll never have to pay the penalty for my sin because it's already been paid in full. He's done it. You can't pay for something twice. It's finished. And then he rose again, demonstrating that God accepted his perfect sacrifice in our place. Now, do you think that Jesus, having gone to such lengths to save us, having paid for all our sin and having risen from the dead, that he would then condemn us for sin that he has already paid for? He can't do that and still be just. He saved us. Fact. Verse 5. And he did it when he appeared, verse 4. He did it in his death and resurrection. And then Paul tells us why, verse 5. Why did Jesus save us? Was it because, like the elf on the shelf, God could see enough merit in our lives? Was that it? Did we stand out from the rest by being reverent and sincere and earnest? Was that it? Paul says no. God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Isn't it amazing, though, how prone we are? Like, I know we know this, but how prone we are, nevertheless, to try to take just a little bit of credit for why God should have saved us. I mean, yes, we know, of course, that we could never have saved ourselves, but, you know, we know that Jesus had to come and die for us, but we still like to think, don't we, that there was something in us to make us worthy, or at least not worthy, but more deserving than others of his saving action. I mean, you know, Lord, that I'm not like other men. You've shown me mercy, Lord, because after all, I do take you seriously, and I do try my best. We might not actually say that, but isn't that why we get upset with God when things go wrong in our lives? You ever get upset with God when things go wrong in your life? Lord, how could you let this happen? You know, haven't you seen my works of service over the years? Don't I deserve a little better than this? We may not say it, but our quiet resentment towards God betrays it. Let's hear it again, verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. I must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, for I die. That great hymn, Rock of Ages, captures the truth of verse 5a. And then Paul says again that God saved us. Second half of verse 5. And this time he is talking about a particular time in your life. Having saved us when he appeared, verse 4, in his death and resurrection, he then saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, verse 5. So, of course, he can talk about being saved at a point in your life when God caused you to spiritually be reborn and made new. It's what the Spirit of God does in us. He takes what Christ has won for us at the cross, and he applies it to our lives. My dad bought James and I tickets to go to Ravenhill next Saturday, and Ulster v Claremont in the Champions Cup. Can't wait. And it's actually all James has been able to talk about for the last month. Now, do you think that the dad, having bought us admission to the game, would then fail to give us the tickets? Of course not. You know, when you attain something for someone at cost to yourself, you make sure that they get it. And if you buy an expensive gift for your loved one this Christmas, you're not going to throw it away or leave it sitting. You're going to make sure that they get it. And that's why, having saved us at the cross, God then saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 6. What he wins for us at the cross, he applies to our lives. And we now, having been justified by his grace, verse 7, Paul said that we're being justified, that we're being made acceptable to God, as in, by the way, Roman Catholic theology, which says justification as a process. Is that what Paul says here? No. Does Paul say that one day, all being well, we will be justified, that we will become acceptable to God if we keep on cooperating with him through the sacraments? No. According to Paul, our justification is complete. It's scandalous. It's complete. It's not a process. It's a declaration. That is, we have been declared righteous in God's sight. We have been made fully acceptable to God. Not because of our own righteousness. We don't have any of our own. And not because God has suddenly transformed us into the likeness of Christ so that we're now sinless. No, of course not. I'm afraid we're very much still sinners and idolaters in all sorts of ways every day, but the scandal is that despite our sin, despite our idolatry, we have been justified. We've been credited with perfect righteousness, even though we're not yet righteous in our living. Imagine you have a bank account that is deeply in the red, and you're absolutely bankrupt. You're so in the red that you haven't the faintest hope of ever being in credit ever again. It's all your fault. And then, one day, someone whom you've treated terribly and who owes you nothing decides to take all your debt upon himself and in turn wires into your account riches upon riches that you could never exhaust in a million years. Okay, that is what God has done for us. Jesus. He has credited us with righteousness that is not our own. That's what justification means. It's simply a gift that we receive by his grace, verse 7. The reformers put it well when they said that we were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, so that all of us would inherit, verse 7, inherit eternal life. We become heirs with Jesus of all that belongs to him. Now, when we get this into our hearts and minds afresh, what does it do to us? As we've seen, it's got to make us radically countercultural in how we relate to authority and indeed to everyone around us, verses 1 and 2. We don't need to grasp for things in this life. We don't need to fight and grasp and serve ourselves. Having been served beyond words by the King of Kings, we can now be submissive, be obedient, be ready to serve, be humble servant in all things. Accept our place in this life, knowing that we have a place at the table, at the heavenly banquet, that no one can take away. And it makes us careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good, verse 8. It doesn't mean we just sit back on our hands. It means that we respond to God with grateful thanks. Lord, how can I serve you? How can I work? How can I make you known in the world? How can I honor you in what I do? It makes us avoid foolish controversies, verse 9. It makes us warn divisive people, verse 10. It makes us care about each other, verses 12 to 13 and verse 15. It makes us devote ourselves to doing what is good, verse 14, that we will live productive lives. Okay, there's a lot in there that we don't have time to unpack. But let's show people. Let's show people by how we live in the world that our hope is in Jesus. And let's keep our eyes fixed outrageousness of what he has done and achieved for us. To him be the glory. Amen.